loving Heavenly Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We worship you who is our God, who and bought us with such a great price. We're so grateful for your deep love, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Thou would lay aside your glory, come to this earth in order to provide this great salvation for us sinners. And Lord, we thank you for those who have found you. And we also pray for those who are sickly and have lost loved ones. And pray especially I would, because of my knowledge for Bruce Aikens, that godly man who has been elder in that chapel there in Kelowna for some time.
Amen.
And grateful for him and his family. And may your blessing and encouragement be upon his children, especially as I'm sure they're heavy right now with their dad under medical care like that. And Lord, I pray that you would bless this word tonight too. I thank you for it. And I pray that you would bless our brother Harold and brother Eric as they lead our Bible study.
Amen.
We love them, and I thank you for this chapel and for the beautiful Lord's table this morning that we are able to remember once again our precious, precious Savior. Now would you bless us as we continue in our meeting. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Lord, we thank you. Continue to thank you just for your faithfulness and love to us. And we think of Ting and her family at this time, and we ask that you comfort them.
Amen.
We ask that you let this situation be to the salvation of any in her family that may not be saved.
Yeah.
We ask that, again, just for her comfort and in you. And we think of Jill. We thank you for her, and we thank you that she could move closer. We ask that you encourage her while she's in the while she's not in a room by herself, Lord. Just comfort her and strengthen her, and encourage her as well. We think of Shirley Chen as she goes back to China. Take her safely. Just give her the enjoyment of a visit with her family, and guide her and give her wisdom to know what direction to take.
Amen.
Whether to stay there or come back. You strengthen her and guide her clearly. And we think of Bruce again, and we just say amen to what was prayed, and we just ask that you be with him through these strokes and restore him and help him through the cancer that he has, and encourage him and his family. And Lord, there's just so much on that everybody's going through, so put your hand upon him and his family, and draw them closer to you through
Amen.
It all. We think of, I think it was Harvey. We think of his family. We ask that you comfort each one of them as well. And find a way, Lord, to save souls through that.
Amen.
Through that, and strengthen people's walk with you, the walk that they have. You do the work that only you can do in each of these situations, as well in each of our own lives. And again, we just thank you for this time that we can open your word and ask that you speak to us tonight. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, again, thank you so much. Last week we were in 2 Kings chapter 10, and we made some comments down to the end of verse 28, and Eric said that he had a few comments to make up to that verse, so he'll start us off this evening, and then we'll carry on into verse 29 and following.
Yes, thanks, Harold. It's back to verse 15, where we pick up this, the story of this man called Jehonadab. Verse 15, we read, "Now when he departed from there," that is Jehu, had departed from there, where he just executed Ahaziah's 42 brothers, brethren, probably cousins and so on, mostly. They wouldn't be his brothers as we would know them, but they, in the Hebrew, they often use the word brother for any close relation, whether an uncle or a cousin or so on. But we meet this man named Jehonadab. He meets him. He met him. And we notice there that Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. It was seemingly this Jehonadab had actually tracked Jehu down, because he had come from Judea. Jehonadab was actually from he lived in Judea, in a place called, or near a place called Jabez, which is apparently close to Bethlehem. Now, Jehonadab has an interesting man. We only get his name here mentioned twice. But he was a very godly man, I believe. If we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 55, we find something of his origin, where he actually came from. Verse 55, we read, "And the families of the scribes who dwelt at Jabez were the Tirathites, the Shimeathites, and the Sukathites. These were Kenites who came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab," which Jehonadab was his father was Rechab. Now, interesting, the Kenites, they were the people that were Moses' father-in-law. They were an interesting tribe that lived in the south of Midian, there, way down in the south. And they accompanied the children of Israel, keeping separate from them in some ways. So he was not a native-born Israelite. He was of the Kenites. And we read of the Kenites frequently through the scriptures. They appear now and again. But so that's the first thing to know about Jehonadab, that he was actually a sojourner living among the children of Israel.
Yeah.
Further to that, we find an interesting story about his descendants. That reflect, or what the type of person that Jehonadab was. We get an insight into this man and why he had this connection with Jehu. He actually came up to see him. Now remember, Jehu is operating in the land of the northern kingdom, with its capital at Samaria. And so Jehonadab would then come out from the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judea, up to the northern kingdom to meet Jehu. So this meeting was an interesting one. But if we turn to the book of Jeremiah and the 35th chapter, it's all taken up with the story of his descendants. And the story is an interesting one for sure, because when in the days of Jeremiah, which is many years after the events that we've been looking at here in 1 Kings chapter 10, this takes us way ahead to Jeremiah's time. You remember Jeremiah was the prophet who prophesied of the fall of Jerusalem many years later. The northern kingdom had already been taken captive by the Assyrians some 160 years before Jeremiah prophesied. But so this is late. But all through those many years, this tribe or sub-tribe or whatever of the Rechabites, they preserved their unity. And it's interesting as we read this, because this chapter, it's a short chapter, and I don't think it would it'll harm us to read it, because we need to know the whole thing to understand. It'll give Mr. Summers' voice a rest as well. We read in verse 1 of chapter 35, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. So then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habaziniah, his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. Of course, these Rechabites were, Jehonadab was a son of Rechabite. So they were a house of Rechabites. Jehonadab was, of course, their ancestor. So he brought them there. I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. So he's now, he brings these ancestors of, or the children of Rechab, into the chamber of this man of God. And then he says in verse 5, I set before the sons of the house of Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, that's Jehonadab in 1 Kings chapter 10, the son of Rechab, our father, he commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons, forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall live in, shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are a sojourner. And they were Kenites. They were not native Israelites. So they were sojourners. But he made them a vow. He made them vow that they would not drink wine. They would be separate from the nation among which they had been living, and they would remain separate and sojourners among them. And then they continue in verse 8. He says, thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine in all our days, we, our wives, our sons, our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon came up into the land, that he said, that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now, the reason why Jeremiah is instructed to do this is that this, the house of Rechab, in obeying their father, were going to be an example to this disobedient nation of Judea.
Amen.
Their obedience was in stark contrast to the disobedience of Judea. And God uses them as an example and commends them for it. He says, go tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for to this day they drink none, and they obey their father's commandment. But he says, although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now every one from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you, you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not obeyed me. And you remember that Jehonadab told them that if you obey me, you'll dwell many days in this land. And God now brings that command to the children of Israel, saying, because you did not, if you had obeyed me, you would have remained many days in this land. So he brings this example very forcefully to them. And so verse 17, we'll continue. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard. I have called to them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said to the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever.
Amen.
Now this man, Jehonadab, had a great vision. Notice that we read in Chronicles that he was among the scribes. He was also a man that knew the word of God. And still he kept himself and his family from joining closely to the nation of Israel. And there was a purpose in it. And that purpose was that they might be removed from the evil. He was a separatist. He was separate from the evil that was growing in that nation. And so Jehonadab had a great vision of what this nation was going to happen. Why? Because as a scribe, he knew what would happen if the people disobeyed. They would be taken captive. It's all in the book of Moses, in Deuteronomy especially. We read of the warnings that Moses gave to the children of Israel, that if they did not follow his commandments, that a nation would come, a nation that they did not know the language of, and they would take them away as captives. Now, Jonadab himself was somewhat of an ascete. Remember last week, I don't know, I was trying to find the right word, and I was calling them an aesthetic. An aesthetic is one who appreciates beauty. That's a Latin word. An ascete. Or an ascetic, that's a Greek word, sorry. An ascete is spelt slightly different, pronounced slightly different, and that's a Latin word which has a meaning of of self-discipline and abstaining from worldly pleasures, separating themselves from the society that they live in. And usually it's for religious purposes they do this. Now, the sect of the Essenes. Have you ever heard of the sect of the Essenes? They lived about the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not mentioned in the Bible as a sect, but those are the same group that lived at Qumran, and they kept the dead. They were the ones that kept the Dead Sea Scrolls that were so important to modern research in the ancient documents. So the Essenes were ascetic people. They separated themselves entirely from even the temple worship. They had great purity of life, simple life. Only men could join. They were celibate. So they were very ascetic. That's an ascete, is someone like that, very separate from others. Separated themselves from the mainstream society. Now, before I go back to Jonadab, because that's what he seemed to have been, somewhat of an ascete, as Jehu was. Jehu was a man that I think lived very simply. He seemed to hate Baal worship, which Baal worship was terrible. They sacrificed children. They did some horrible practices. And I think that Jehu and Jonadab were similar in that sense, that they were both ascetic, that they were separated from the main society. Now, God doesn't necessarily condone the practices of the Rechabites, only in the sense that he condoned their obedience to their father, because he uses that as an example to Israel. Now, asceticism, we see it also in history, where the monasteries, where monks go, where they separate themselves from the society, what they're trying to do is remove themselves from any temptations that they might remain pure, and so on. But Paul says that's of no value whatsoever. In Colossians chapter 2. Here he talks about asceticism, verse 20. He says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. But they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And that is seen in those monastic systems. Even though the monks may have removed themselves from the temptations of the world, and yet the stories are, they do fall into sin just as much as anybody else. They can't help it. It isn't by self-discipline that a man overcomes the sinful nature of his life. It's by yielding to Christ. He says they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They can't war against the flesh by any self-discipline. That's done through reckoning ourselves dead to sin and yielding ourselves to the Spirit of God within us. So go back now to 2 Kings chapter 10 again. We'll pick up that little bit of a story there where we're introduced to Jonadab. And we get a little little more insight into the meeting of the two. Again, we read in verse 15, "Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rahab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him." So we find him now, Jehonadab, actually probably very interested in what Jehu is doing. Jehu, completion of the prophecies that Elijah had made, was destroying the house of Ahab, that wicked house of Ahab. Elijah had prophesied that that would take place. And when Jehonadab saw the reforms that Jehu was undertaking in Israel to destroy the house of Ahab and take a strike at the Baal worship, which Ahab and his wife Jezebel had introduced into Israel, Jehonadab, it would seem, was interested in going and meeting with Jehu, perhaps giving him some encouragement in that. They were of a like mind in that sense, with a certain zeal. Although we find with Jehonadab, he was a man of God, whereas Jehu is a man of his own ambition. So they meet, and it explains then the greeting. When Jehu greets Jehonadab, he says, "Is your heart right, as my heart is right? Is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart?" Jehonadab says, "It is. It is." They were one in the idea of reforms that were so desperately needed in Israel. So Jehu said, "It is. If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and he took him up into up to him in the chariot. And then he says, "Come with me," he says, "see my zeal for the Lord." So they had him ride in his chariot. And it's quite possible that Jehu, being the shrewd man that he was, thought, you know, I could use the reputation of this man Jehonadab, who had probably had a sterling reputation, I could use that reputation with me. I'll take him with me. It will improve my outlook to others to have this godly man along. And so they come to Samaria. He killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. He had completed that. We could go back to 1 Kings chapter 21 there, where it describes Elijah telling what would happen to Ahab and his house, which Jehu had executed. And then we read there about the next little section, which I'll go over fairly quickly here. But Jehu, he says, "Come see my zeal for the Lord." Well, yeah, it was Jehu's zeal, really, his own motivation. It ate up not only Ahab's house, but a good portion of the house of Judea as well. The Judean house of kings. We read that he killed a number of Ahaziah's, the king of Judah's cousins, and so on. And we compare that to the person of our Lord Jesus. Indeed, our Lord Jesus said that it was prophesied of him, or that there's a prophecy concerning the zeal that he had for the house of God, and how he cleansed the temple. And it was the zeal for the Lord's house that consumed him. It ate up the Lord Jesus in his efforts to cleanse the temple from the consumerism that was going on there in the temple. That was a great zeal. He had a zeal for God. Whereas Jehu's zeal ate up everybody else. It didn't eat him up. His purpose in all this was to build his own throne. So we come then, we read that last week, and Harold went over a good portion of that. And basically through his shrewdness, through his subtlety, he acts deceptively, and he gathers all the Baal worshippers into the house of Baal, because he says, I want to have a big sacrifice there. But I don't want any non-believers there. So he says, verse 22, or verse 21, then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And then he's got one more thing he wants now. And he says, bring the wardrobe, or bring the vestments out to the man who in charge of the wardrobe. So all the worshippers of Baal, so he brought out the vestments for them. So all the worshippers of Baal now had very distinctive clothing on. And that was, of course, to distinguish them for those that were going to slay in their hurry. They would suddenly come upon them. They would recognize who they were to kill, were those people with the clothing of Baal. And then verse 23, we read, then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rahab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, search out and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal. Now, I don't doubt for a minute that Jehonadab said to Jehu, listen, make this announcement, or I'll make it, that there be no worshippers of the Lord here. And so I think the good influence of Jehonadab would spare any of the Lord's servants. So they... they did that. We talked about it last week, how they then, when they were assured that none of the Lord's people were in there, worshipers of Jehovah, then Jehu gave the signal to his men to slay the worshipers of Baal, which they were completely successful in doing. Down to verse 28. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. A great time of reformation. It really took a man like Jehu to complete that work. If there was any other man that could be with such zeal, God probably would have chosen him. But there was the man that God used. And then we read, we'll go on, and from verse 29, God commends Jehu for this. to a certain degree.
Well, let's just see then what the Lord says about Jehu. The earlier verses have told us what he did. And now verses 29 through the end of the chapter, or sorry, through verse 31, these three verses tell us what the Lord's thoughts on him were. So again, howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. So Jehu did many things that were very good, but he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, and in particular outlined for us the fact that Jeroboam built or dedicated golden calves in Dan and in Bethel, and the question is why. And it's very clear. Jeroboam said, if the people of Israel, the people of my kingdom, go back to Jerusalem, they will end up serving the Lord and they will end up serving Rehoboam. Therefore, he said, I'll build a new religion, and they will go to Bethel, they will go to Dan. And that means they won't go to the Lord, and therefore they won't go to Rehoboam. They will stay with me. So it was a religious decision based on political expediency. Mm-hmm. And Jehu, being a political man, basically was saying, I don't care about religion. I do care about my kingdom. And therefore, I'm not going to reverse my position on Jeroboam. He wasn't saying Jeroboam was right or godly. He simply said Jeroboam was more shrewd than me, and he was doing what was good politically. So that's the background to verse number 29. Verse 30, and the Lord said unto Jehu, because you have done well in executing that which was right in my eyes and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. So the Lord's reward to Jehu for being destructive to the house of Ahab in accordance with the Lord's will, the reward was, you will be rewarded politically. You want a dynasty. You want to be rich. You want to be king. You want your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, to be in the throne as well. And so the Lord says, that is what I'm going to give you. And then verse 31 says, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord, God of Israel, with all his heart. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. In other words, Jehu was, he was political all the way. Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord. He took great heed to tell other people that they had disobeyed the Lord. And so my summary for the life of Jehu goes something like this. Jehu said, God is right, when he said bad things about you. But Jehu did not say, I was wrong when I did bad things against God. It's true, isn't it? A lot of people in the world say, you're wrong. I know you're wrong. God says you're wrong. And you turn the tables on them and say, now God says you're wrong. What do you think of that? He said, well, I don't believe that. It's very easy for Christians to be like that, isn't it? And Christians can preach. They can tell other people what they have to do. But the question is, do they do it themselves? And tragically, the world is full of false prophets, hypocrites. Hypocrites who are not just hiding in the shadows. Hypocrites who are, like Jehu, right up front and central. And when it's to their political advantage, they say, the Lord is on my side. But when it is not to their political advantage, they ignore what the Lord says. It is interesting, isn't it? If you were to go back and study the history of the Second World War, and I'm not a historian at all, but Adolf Hitler had a few slogans that he referred to often. One of his slogans was, Gott mit uns. Okay? And the word Gott in German means God. Mit means with. Uns means us. So Adolf Hitler used to proclaim it all the time. God is with us. Well, was God with Hitler? No. Was God with the nation? No. But it was politically expedient for him to say, God is with us. And it's politically expedient for many people to say, you're wrong, you know. You're not doing what God said. But when they turn it on him and say, you're also wrong. You're not doing what God said. Oh, So what a tragedy is Jehu. Happy to use God, happy to fight God's battles in order to gain his own political advantage, but not humble before the Lord. So we've got to be careful. And we've got to make sure we don't preach a message that says, you can be a hypocrite too. You can pretend God's on your side when he's not. The Christian is humble. And he says, first of all, I'm going to agree with what God says about my sin. And I'm going to deal with that in repentance as John demanded at the beginning. And as our Lord Jesus Christ followed with the baptism of repentance after that. And then when that is all complete, he can go on and say, all right, now, as I turn to the Lord, so you should turn to the Lord. That's what Paul did. Jehu didn't do it that way. So that's sort of the end of the story of Jehu. Great man, but it was for his own political advantage. And the Lord gave him what he wanted. He wanted a posterity. The Lord says, you've done my work, I'll give you a posterity. But he didn't give him salvation. He didn't give him sons that loved Jesus. He simply rewarded him by giving him what he wanted. I suppose that's the great tragedy of life, isn't it? Oftentimes, the Lord punishes a person by giving them what they want. The psalmist says it, he granted them their request and sent leanness unto their souls. What a tragedy. All right, so Eric, you want to comment there or should I go to the end of the chapter?
I'll make a comment or two. This is the only king of Israel that the Lord gives any commendation to.
Amen.
In other words, Jehu is bad. We've been following his ambition and his zeal. But he was, his murderous carrying out of things. He went beyond what he should have, because we read there that in Hosea, where I read it last week, where it says the Lord was not pleased with what he's doing in taking down some of the house of Judea, even though they were allied to the house of Ahab through marriage. He shouldn't have gone that far. God was not pleased.
Amen.
However, he, as far as he had carried out God's will, God commends him for that. And so in one sense, Jehu stands as the best of a bad bunch. All of the other kings of Israel were wicked kings. It doesn't say that about him. It says that he didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam. It doesn't say he was a wicked man, but it says he did not walk. He took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord. That's a very sad epitaph.
Amen.
No heed to walk. He could run when he rode his chariot. Remember, Ahaziah and the king. What was his name?
Joram.
Yeah, they saw Jehu, who had been recently anointed as king. You remember, by the man of God sent by Elisha. And so he rides to Jezreel, and they look at him, and they said, "Well, whoever's driving that chariot is a madman. There's only one like that. That's Jehu. Is coming. He could ride a chariot like that furiously, and the zeal. There is hardly a zeal anywhere in the scriptures like Jehu's, and yet he couldn't walk with the Lord. So." It's interesting there too that he only had God's commendation was just a temporary blessing to the fourth generation. And over to chapter 15 and verse 12, we have the end of his dynasty, and verse 12, where Zechariah, his great 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 grandson, reigns for only a half a year. And then in verse 12 it says, and he died. He died because Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him, struck and killed him in front of the people, and he reigned in his stead. So it was a public execution of the that great 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 grandson of Jehu. There was a public execution of him. And then his dynasty ended, just like that, just like a alarm clock going off, the fourth generation. In verse 12 we read, "This was the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it was." It ended just like that. He had a temporary, temporal blessing. Nothing eternal, not like the line of David, a man after God's own heart. David was a man of zeal as well, but he wielded the will of God for the sake of the Lord's people. He ruled them wisely as a good shepherd of Israel rather than Jehu. Jehu was really not a shepherd at all. But as far as what our brother said, that as far as the sins of Jeroboam, he left the golden calves in their place. It was a national religion. He had no desire to disturb the status quo as far as that was concerned. There was no threat to his throne. As a matter of fact, they guarded his throne from any influence to the south, any undue influence coming from Judea, because the national religion was those two golden calves set up at both ends of his kingdom, which prevented, or at least inhibited, people from traveling to Jerusalem to worship the true and the living God there in the Temple of Solomon. So that takes us down to verse 31.
Amen. So verse 32 says, in those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote all the coasts of Israel from Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, even unto Gilead and Bashan. Very interesting. Jehu accomplished much in destroying Ahab. But his own kingdom shrunk. All this zeal that he had in destroying Baal, in destroying Ahab and his family, in destroying Ahaziah from Judah. But he didn't fight against Hazael. And Hazael took the three tribes, or the two and a half tribes, that were on the east side of Jordan. You remember when Moses went into the, when Joshua went into the land, before they went in, Moses had conquered on the east side of Jordan. And the tribes, the three tribes there said, we like this land of Bashan. We're going to stay here. That's what the Gadites and the Reubenites said. And the half tribe of Manasseh said, we will stay on this side of Jordan. And it was probably the will of the Lord that they all go over Jordan, but they didn't. They made a compromise with Moses and with the Lord. They went over with their armies when Joshua went over. They fought for the other nine and a half tribes. But they were on the wrong side of Jordan. And when the enemies of the Lord came to Israel, they often started their fighting on the east side of Jordan where these two and a half tribes were. Hazael did the same thing. And Jehu, amazingly, did not rise to defend them. The line is interesting. In those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short. If, following the emphasis that Eric has talked about, if in verse 31, Jehu had taken heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, well, things would have been very different. So some people say, I don't need to do all that the Lord wants me to do. I'll do what I want to do for my own political advantage. And they make great strides in doing what they do, but they often end up paying a terrible loss in an area that they didn't really concern themselves about very much. Seems to me Jehu could have said, I've got a responsibility to the two and a half tribes on the east side of Jordan. But he didn't. He just let Hazael come in one way or the other. He did not defeat Hazael in that location. So that's very sad. Verse 34 says, now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And frankly, we would have learned a lot more about Jehu and many others if we'd been studying Chronicles at the same time. There was lots of information there that we pass over because we don't read the parallel information in Chronicles that often. The Lord keeps detailed records of us, doesn't he? When you read basically anything about anybody, you read a very brief summary. Now, you know the problem that I have, and that is you tell somebody a story, and the first thing they do is they say, well, what about this? You say, oh, I don't know. And I say to myself, well, how come I was so dumb I didn't get the whole story? And the answer is, we're all so dumb, we don't get the whole story. We can't remember the whole story if we did get the whole story. We don't know very much. We don't know much about Jehu. We're going to read in the next verse that he was king for 28 years. Well, we didn't read all the 28 years. But the Lord knows all the details. And he's got it recorded not in just in the book of Chronicles for Jehu. He's got it recorded in his own history. We've got to remember that there's a whole lot to most stories than we hear. Learn in scripture especially. Learn from what you do hear. But don't expect that you know everything about the situation. And the Lord is doing his great work in the background. We don't know about that, but he tells us enough key things so that we can be moved by them to do what's right and not do what's wrong. So that's the end of the story. Jehu slept with his fathers. They buried him in Samaria. The time of Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. And so that's the sad story of Jehu. Close, but just not all the way.
Just a little further to what our brothers mentioned about the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan River. The promises that were made to Abraham as far as the size of the future kingdom of Israel would extend from the river of Egypt to the south. And to the north, it would encompass much of Lebanon, Syria, most of Syria, and much of Iraq, right to the river Euphrates. A huge part of the world is going to be given to the future of the children of Israel. However, when Moses was instructed by the Lord to prepare the children of Israel to go into the promised land, it was a much smaller portion that would be promised to them. And all of the land that was promised to the nation as they came out of Egypt and through the wilderness for the 40 years, that land was all west of the Jordan River. The Jordan River was the allotment that was given to them. So when the kings of the Amorites, as the children of Israel came up, the kings of the Amorites, Gog and Sihon, they attacked Israel, and Israel took them and took their countries, which is the countries of Gilead and Bashan, which is very good for cattle. The 2.5 tribes saw that and said, you know, we would like this for our inheritance. And if you go back to a very telling scripture in Numbers chapter 32, when this takes place, they state a very fateful request of Moses. Verse 5 of chapter 32. Therefore they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Now here's the line. Do not take us over the Jordan. The Jordan. Do not take us over the Jordan. And the Jordan River represents a place of death. In other words, the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt through the wilderness, they came to the bank of the Jordan River. Before they could possess their promises, the promised land, they would have to pass over the Jordan River. Or through the Jordan River. They didn't pass over it by boat. They passed over. The Jordan River stopped and backed up way up to a place called Adam. And there the children of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant, they took it down into the bottom of the river. And they stayed there with the priests carrying it on their shoulders. And then the children of Israel, they walked by that ark into the promised land. The name of Jordan really means, it means dark, it means murky, it's a place of death. In other words, the picture there from the New Testament is that in order for us to obtain our heavenly blessings, we need to be baptized into Christ. It's death before glory, isn't it? And so that They identified as they went into the ark speaks of our Lord Jesus. They identified with the ark when they passed through the Jordan River into the promised land. And so they obtained their blessings now in that promised land as a new company. The first thing that happened when they got there was that they were circumcised. The males had not been circumcised during the 40 years. Oh, a new generation completely. Now, what Moses said then at Gilgal was that they were circumcised, and he says, the reproach of Egypt has rolled away from
Amen.
You.
Amen.
In other words, they were no longer considered as escaped slaves, Egyptian slaves, but they were now the Lord's people in his promises. They had come through death, and they had now standing on victory ground, their possessions, their promises. But you remember what happened to the 2.5 tribes. They went through. The warriors went through. But they said, we'll leave our children and our flocks, all our belongings, we'll leave them on this side. And we'll go through and we'll fight the battle, but we'll leave our families, the rest of our families and our possessions on the other side. And they didn't go through that process of death and resurrection. And so when we come to Heziel now further along, what part of Israel fell first? Was that was not really part of the original promised land? At least given to them at that particular time. There will come a time when the whole of Israel will be circumcised of heart, and then they will be able to enter into the real great claims of their promises that was given to Moses 4,000 years ago. But until then, here we see, we run into the problem there of Gilgal and Bashan, the home country of those 2.5 tribes. They had left their possessions and their children and their wives on the other side, outside of the blessings that they would get if they had entered into the land themselves. So it's a picture, I guess, for us, a warning, that everything that we have, our families, our belongings, they really need to go through that same
Amen.
That same process of death, giving it all over to the Lord. And that's the kind of the picture that we would draw from this example that we see here. There isn't much more that is said about Jehu in the book of Chronicles. Matter of fact, there's very little. We get most of it right here in the Kings, because the Chronicles give us the two books of the Chronicles give us very little information on the kings of Israel,
yeah,
only
yeah,
as
yeah.
they are in some way connected to the kings of Judah. Mostly it's a record of the kings of Judah that we get from their perspective and the priest's perspective. In Kings, we get both the northern and southern kingdom, and we get it from the prophet's perspective. That's the difference between the two accounts. The Chronicles, we get a view from the priestly viewpoint, from Kings, more from the prophetic. So we read more about Elijah and Elisha, which we don't get in the book of Chronicles. But it's good to compare them and to use what we can draw from them. And we have been trying to do that as we've gone along. We've probably missed a few things, but nevertheless, we have tried to do that as well. For such a an explosive beginning to his reign. It kind of petered out. I wonder what he was like in his old age. I don't know. Maybe he faded fast. Was he a flash in the pan, as they say? That's a term, gold miner's term, where a flash in a pan is when they're panning for gold and you see a little flash there and you think, oh, I've got gold, but it's just a flash and you can't find it after. So he was just a burning star, but burned out very quickly, it would seem.
Just a couple of other thoughts on the 2.5 tribes on the wrong side of the Jordan. One of the simple thoughts is this, and that is, it never pays to live a long way away from the rest of the people of God. Don't live a long way away. Get close. Be close to the people of God. Don't visit them once every, but visit them a lot. Be with them. When we were children, our mother and father spent a lot of time with the people of God. And a lot of them lived in the same neighborhood. We were driving down the street the other day on Dunbar. And mother used to say, it's interesting, when we first started going, before we came to 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel, we met on Seymour Street. And we'd get on the streetcar in the morning, and by the time we got down to Broadway, there were probably 8 or 10, maybe 12 people in the streetcar, all going to the same assembly. We all lived in the same neighborhood. And so when we came into the chapel, we all came in at once because we'd been not in the same car. We'd been in the same streetcar or bus. There's benefits in being close to the people of God. Many people say, well, I don't have to do that. I don't have to go to church all the time. But the book of Hebrews says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And so these three tribes, 2.5 tribes, were on the wrong side of the Jordan. If they wanted to go to Jerusalem, first thing they had to do was figure out how to get across the river so that they could walk to Jerusalem. And so there was a little place called Bethabara, and it was the house of the ferry crossing. And they had to cross the ferry. They didn't have a bridge. Couldn't drive your car across. You couldn't take a horse and a chariot across. You had to get there somehow, and the river was too high to walk. So they had a ferry crossing. Well, that just wasn't that convenient. Far away, they didn't always get there. So when you get to the New Testament, you read some terribly remarkable things. One of the things you read in the New Testament is that there was a man who was a demoniac. Do you remember that he was a bad hombre? He was inhabited by a legion of demons. A really, really bad guy. Where was he from? He was from this side. He was a Gadite. He lived in the town of the Gadarenes. And he was on the wrong side of the Jordan. Lots of evil would reside there. The farther you are away from the truth of God, the more likely you are to get into deeper problems. Don't go far away. Move close. One of the great tragedies of 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel is that we live in a high rent district. Our houses cost too much. And the youth, when they graduate from high school, when they get married, when they move out, they say, we can't afford to live on 15th Avenue or 23rd. We've got to, and they move a long way away. That's usually not good for them. So I can speak from a little experience. I used to live 5 minutes away. And then I moved to be anywhere from 3/4 of an hour to 1.5 hours away. Did it make any difference in my thinking? Yeah. And was it a bit of a strain? Yes. If I'd been closer, I think I would have been more effective. Don't be like the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Get as close to the people of God as you can. In contrast, there was somebody else you know of. What was her name? Anna the prophetess. Where did she live? In the temple. No, that's not surprising. She was there, and she spoke to everyone to look for redemption in Israel. Marvelous. So that's just a geographic sermon. All right, chapter 11 then. We won't get far. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. Wow. What kind of a woman was she? Well, she was something like her mother, Jezebel. Jezebel said, Elijah, you'll be dead by this time tomorrow. Unfortunately for her, she couldn't do it. Athaliah said, I can do all kinds of things. And she gets news that her son is dead, and she kills all her grandchildren. Wow. Did she kill any of her other sons and daughters? Quite possibly. Athaliah arose and destroyed all the seed royal. How wicked can people be? And the answer is they can be very wicked. Sometimes you say, how could someone do that? How could an army behave the way some armies behave? How could you do it? And the answer is that the evil one will inspire many things. Why would she kill all her family? I marvel. I try to figure out what older people like me do. And I've learned a little. Older people like me spend most of their time with their children and grandchildren. And they'll follow them all around the world. Why did you move there? Well, my family were there. Why did you? Well, my family. Is that a bad thing or a good thing? It's a good thing. Praise the Lord that grannies are interested in their grandchildren. And I told you before, I felt often in life that I was gypped because I didn't have any grandmothers. And I frankly would have liked them. But that's just not what the way things worked out in our life. Athaliah hated her own family. How tragic. But Jehoshabat, verse 2, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the sons, the king's sons, which were slain. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. So who was this woman, Jehoshabeah? Well, she was the daughter of King Joram. Who was Joram? Athaliah's husband. She was the sister of Ahaziah. So, was she Ahaziah's sister or half-sister? If she was a full sister, she was the daughter of Athaliah. If she was a half-sister, in order, maybe Joram had two wives, and Athaliah might have been the wonder mother of one half, and she the mother of the other half. But what a contrast between Athaliah and this woman, either the daughter or the stepdaughter of Athaliah. One godly, the other terribly evil. Why the difference? And in some respects, it would be the difference of who you married. How was it that Joram got into such trouble? He married Athaliah. How did Ahab get into such trouble? He married Jezebel. How did Jehoshabeah survive? She married Jehoiada. So frankly, if you're going to get married, you always want to marry somebody a whole lot better than you, because it might mean that you'll get a bit of a chance. You might even grow up to be a little bit like your spouse if you've got a good spouse. On the other hand, if you got a bad spouse, then you got to be careful, because you might go down the same way she went down or he went down. Now, I just think it's marvelous that in the midst of all that was so wrong, there was this one woman, Jehoshabeah, and her husband Jehoiada, and we'll read all about him. And they had enough wisdom to take the child and hide him. How do you hide babies? I don't know. To the best of my knowledge, babies cry a lot. And some of them don't turn the volume down when they cry. How on earth did they protect this child? Jochebed, the mother of Moses, had the same problem. Moses was a good baby, but when he cried, he let you know he was crying. And so anyway, by the grace of God, our time is gone. Eric has no opportunity to speak on these verses, but he'll do that next week, and we'll carry on. Our time is gone. We'll get into more of this amazing story. So the Lord will bless us. One of you will ask the Lord to bless us.
Father, we thank you again. Thank you that you gave us a good day, a good morning, a good afternoon, a good evening. Thank you for this Bible study. Father, we want to pray for those. Thank you that you brought many new faces to our meetings today.
Amen.
So, Father, we pray that you will bring them to our many weekly meetings.
Amen.
And bring them back next Sunday also. Father, we want to continue to pray for those who were sick.
Amen.
We think of Bruce, we think of William and the others. So, Father, we pray that you will put your healing hand on them and heal them and bring restore them back to good health and strength. Father, and thank you, and take each of us home safely, and bless us all, and bring us back next week as we commit ourselves into your hands, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen.